Well, I hope you all will have a Merry Christmas this coming week. And Merry is kind of a funny word. I would rather use the word joyous, that you would joy in the birth of Christ. We're going to continue in our Bible study in Genesis chapter 29 this morning. And last week we did not view Jacob as a type of Christ. We saw him as the carnal Christian. But this week we're going to go back to looking at him as a type of Christ. When we had finished Genesis 28, we had left with this, as I said last week, a wonderful high, seeing him as a type of Christ and all the wonderful things that Christ has done for us, gathering us together as one in him to present us to the Father. So we'll read Genesis 29, the first 10 verses, and then we'll talk a lot about the well today, and we'll see how Christ figures in on that. So let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll begin our study this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful again that Thou hast drawn us unto Thyself by Thy great Shepherd, Jesus Christ, and that Thou wilt sustain us as we walk in this world, ever feeding us that which we need to be fed of, even Thy Son, Jesus. We pray Thee, Lord, that Thou might open Thy Word unto us, that we might see these things, that we might see Thy provision that Thou hast made in Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Verse 1 of Genesis chapter 29. Then Jacob went on his journey and came into the land of the people of the east. And he looked, and behold, a well in the field, and lo, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it. For out of that well they watered the flocks, and a great stone was upon the well's mouth. And thither were all the flocks gathered. And they rolled the stone from the well's mouth, and gathered the sheep, and put the stone again upon the well's mouth in his place. And Jacob said unto them, My brethren, whence be ye? And they said, Of Haran are we. And he said unto them, Know ye Laban, the son of Nahor? And they said, We know him. And he said unto them, Is he well? And they said, He is well. And behold, Rachel, his daughter, cometh with the sheep. And he said, Lo, it is yet high day, neither is it time that the cattle should be gathered together. Water ye the sheep, and go and feed them. And they said, We cannot, until all the flocks be gathered together, until they roll the stone from the well's mouth. Then we water the sheep. And while he yet spake with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she kept them. And it came to pass, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth, and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Now, as I mentioned, we're going to make some general comments about wells today. And we can see some things that we're learning about wells here and how they figure in on the watering, if you will, of the sheep. We've seen wells a number of times in Scripture, and so I'm going to try to pull a few things that we might glean from all of those occasions when the well is set before us in Scriptures, that we might see the gospel therein and learn about God's provision and indeed protection for us. We see that this well here is covered with a stone, and that's not uncommon. If you should desire to build a well, you will have to get a permit to do that, according to the laws of our land now. And there's a reason for that, is because they want to make sure that you dig the well properly, and particularly so when you dig the well, that you cover the area around it so that water will not seep in and then contaminate the water table and then contaminate your well. So there's a reason they put a rock on this well here, and that's to keep, let's say, the fowls of the air from fouling the waters that are in the well. You wouldn't want an animal to fall into the well and die and then contaminate all of the water in the well. So there's a reason there's a rock on the well, and that's to protect the well. The stone is not easily moved because, obviously, if the stone could be easily moved, then an animal might get in it and then corrupt the well as well. So there is a great stone, as the language in the Scripture here, that is on top of this well here. And obviously, they don't want the well opening and closing all day long, that they wait for the flocks to be gathered, and then that's when they will open the well to feed the flocks there. And it would seem that, because these people have to wait, that rules have been set forth probably by the one who dug the well, the one who owns the well, and the one that owns the well, of course, would then have, according to extra-biblical information, they would have rights to the land that is in that area. So if you dig a well, it's a big deal. And we talked about that when we covered the section of the well and that discussion that took place between Abraham and Abimelech about who owned that well, who dug that well. Now, it's interesting. They say that this well here has a mouth, and they use that word, I think, five times, actually, in this chapter here, that the well has a mouth. And so we want to anthropomorphize at some point this issue about the well having a mouth. Now, it's interesting to note in verse 7 here, we should keep in mind that Jacob was, in fact, a shepherd. We do know, which we learned later in Genesis, that he left his father's house with a staff, which is what a shepherd might carry. And so he immediately makes note there in verse 7 that it is yet high day. Neither it is time that the cattle should be gathered together, but he makes provision for the sheep. It's high day, it's the middle of the day, water the sheep and go and feed them. Now that word cattle is interesting. Sometimes it's used to be translated as the word livestock, or sometimes it's translated as substance or provision. You see the word in Job chapter 1, verse 3, Job chapter 1, verse 3, and I would draw your attention to that to show that there is a distinction between that word and other words to describe animals. In Job 1, 3, it says, his substance, that's the same word that's translated cattle back there in Genesis 29, his substance also was 7,000 sheep, that's a different word, 3,000 camels, that's something different, 500 yoke of oxen, something different, and 500 she-asses. So Job's livestock or provision consists of several things. I share that with you because a distinction is made here that, well, it's not time for all the livestock to be gathered, not all the cattle, but it's okay for the sheep. High day, it's okay for the sheep. We're going to let the sheep rest at noon. Sheep are weak animals, and so a special provision is made for them. Now, it's interesting here, it's providential that right as Jacob arrives, that Rachel immediately shows up with her father's sheep. And then we see here that Jacob rolls that stone, which is described as a great stone. He rolls that stone from the mouth of the well, and then he waters her sheep. Now, there is no mention of that stone being rolled back, but we know from the general instructions that that's the case, but there's no mention of it here that the stone is rolled back. And so I want to plant that seed in your mind when we get to the tomb of Christ, which is where we're going to take this to. Now, when we look in Genesis, and indeed the entire Bible, this idea of water flowing, water sustaining life, goes from one end of the Bible to the other. We see a river in Genesis chapter 2, verse 10, and we see another one all the way in Revelation 22, verses 1 through 3. And so I want to use those as a bookend and then work my way towards the middle, if you will, and speak about things that I think it's important for us to appreciate and understand respecting the wells that are set forth in Scripture. In Genesis 2:10, we read, a river went out from Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. So we see the beginning of this river early in Genesis chapter 2, and then when we go to Revelation 22, verses 1 through 3, we read, and he showed me, speaking, this is John recording this for us, he's being shown this vision by an angel of the Lord. He says, and he showed me a pure river of water of life. So there's a few more adjectives appended to this river. It's a river of life. It's pure, clear as crystal, and it proceeds out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Sometimes when you read Scripture, you might get the idea that there are two thrones, but there really is but one throne. There is the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now, verse 2, in the midst of the street of it, this is in the heavenly Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem, and on either side of the river was there the tree of life. There's this tree here. The river appears to be coming out of the throne and actually going underneath and through the tree, because the tree is on either side of the river. And it says here, the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, in verse 3. There shall be no more curse. Well, this tree of life has fruit on it, which is for the healing of the nations. Now, can we think of any other tree in Scripture that bore fruit for the healing of the nations where there might be no more curse? All kind of lumped in together here. Well, I think you would understand and appreciate that that's, of course, the cross would be that tree in Christ himself. The crucifixion of him bore fruit, which provides for the healing of the nations and all the people that are his people. Now, in Galatians 3:13, it says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. We just read that there shall be no more curse. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. Now, one of the interesting things about the law is while the Bible says that the law is holy, the law is just, and the law is good, it also tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, that the law is a ministration of death. And in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, it is a ministration of condemnation. Now, the purpose of the law, of course, and I'm not speaking just exclusively of the Mosaic law, the purpose of the law was to reveal sin in man. And for that, it is good, and it is holy, and it is just. It reveals sin in man. And as a result of that sin, man is subject to this curse. Now, in Romans 6:23, we read, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus our Lord." Now, Romans 7:4 teaches us that, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also become dead to the law by the body of Christ." Now, where was the body of Christ? It was hung on the tree, him being made a curse for us. So we can see a relationship here between this tree over the river of life, which bears fruit for the healing of the nations, where there is no more curse, and Christ, who was hung on a tree and made a curse for us. "Curseth is everyone that hangeth upon a tree." Now, Galatians 3:10 teaches us that, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse." Well, if there is no more curse, then you are no longer under the works of the law. Back to Revelation 22. This says, "For as many as are of the works of the law, they are under the curse, for it is written, Curseth is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Now, while he's referring to the Mosaic law, our pastor is going through Romans, and he's teaching us that there is a law that is written on the heart of every man. And the Gentiles do by nature. Those things that are contained in the law show that they are a law unto themselves. Everybody's under the law. So don't get hung up on this issue of, "Well, I never had the law of Moses, therefore the provisions in it don't apply to me." Those provisions apply to everyone. I'm not speaking of the specific ones with respect to the ceremonial law, but the things that are written on man's heart that he should not do. Everybody in this planet knows it's wrong to steal, it's wrong to lie, it's wrong to fornicate, it's wrong to commit adultery. Those are very basic things. And everybody also knows it is wrong to put anything before God, because God has revealed himself to them, which we spoke about in, our pastor taught us about in Romans chapter 1, verses 19, 20, and 21 there, that God has revealed himself through the creation so that men are without excuse. So the provisions of that law do apply to them as well, the provisions of the law written in stone. I'm speaking of the Ten Commandments. That applies to everything. Now, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not to do all the things which are written in the book of the law." Now, Christ did everything that was written in the law. He did everything. He complied with every one of its provisions. He was made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, to redeem that were under its curse. When I say he continueth not to do everything that is under the law, Christ, again, as I said, complied with all of the provisions of the law in a positive sense, but he also complied with things in the negative sense, under the penal requirements of the law. With respecting the positive side, he never committed any sin. The Bible says that in him was no sin. He didn't commit any sin of commission, if you will, nor did he commit one of omission. There was nothing that he failed to do that he should have done that might be inferred as sin. There was no guile found in his mouth, and he certainly didn't think any thoughts that might be considered sin. Unlike us, who, as the Bible says, we drink iniquity like water. We are thinking things that are sin, we are doing things that are sin, and we are failing to do things that are sins. There's not a provision of the law that I can think for myself that I have ever kept. And I'm certain that's true of all men. The Bible also says that if you fail in one portion of the law, you violate one portion of the law, you have violated the entire law. But not so for Christ. He kept every provision of the law, and he did so for the sake of the people whom he came to save. Now, on the negative side, as I said, he also suffered under the penal provisions of the law. Though he never violated the law, though he never committed any sin, he suffered the equivalent of eternal damnation for the benefit of us. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For God hath made him sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." So we look to Christ as our Savior because there was this imputation process that God did for our benefit, imputing our sin to him and his righteousness unto us. And so ever in Scripture, and this is, I'm going to tie this into the wells eventually, ever in Scripture we are told to look to Christ. We are ever told to look to him. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." There is a race that is set before us, and there is no way around this race. You are going to suffer trials and tribulations in this life, which are designed to draw your heart closer to the Lord. It's designed to cause you to look to Him for your sustenance and your providence, and even any victory that you might enjoy in life is to be accredited to Him. You are told to look to Him. Hebrews 12:2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." So you have a race that is set before you. Christ had joy that was set before Him, which would be the church, of course. And it says here that despising the shame, He is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now that word "at" there appears, I think, 2,800 times in Scriptures. 1,900 times it's translated as the word "in." It's one of those words that can be translated either way. And so I would suggest to you that He's not sitting down next to God's throne. He's sitting down in God's throne. And that you can read in two different places in Revelation. There's one throne. Christ is in His Father's throne. Now, there's a race set before you, and there is joy that is set before Christ. And in any long race, if you've seen folks run the marathon, you'll see that they have people that are along the way that give them things to eat and give them things to drink. And so, in like manner, we see scattered throughout Scripture, we see these wells that the sheep are brought to, where they might receive sustenance, where they might be fed and watered. In Hebrews, this cloud of witness here, it speaks of, let's see here, we have, I think that was in the verse right before, I'm sorry. We are compassed, verse 1, we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witness. That cloud of witness would be those people that are spoken of in Genesis chapter 11, whom we see all throughout Scripture. A race has been set before them. We look and see how they did, what they did, where they went, and a race has been set before you and me. And so we are to do what they did, if they were victorious in that race, if you will, and we are to learn and glean from those things. God has put these things in Scriptures to teach us about this race and about how we might find sustenance and providence for us along the way. God is the one who is going to feed us, and He's the one who is going to water us all along the way. So it's important for us to appreciate that good food and good drink is necessary for our sustenance. Now, there's material provision and there's spiritual provision. And material provision will never get you through this race. It will never get you to glory. The only provision that will get you there is spiritual provision. And I would set before you that that provision, of course, is Christ. God teaches us all throughout the Scripture that Christ is our sustenance, and that we must be brought to Him to feed and to drink. Now, this He clearly illustrates for us, and we're going to celebrate the birth of Christ today, but in three different places in the book of Luke, the Lord teaches us that upon the birth of Christ, that Jesus was laid in a manger. That's in Luke chapter 2, verse 9, verse 12, and verse 16, that in Him dwelled all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And upon His birth, upon this manifestation, though the Godhead dwelled in Him fully, He was laid in a manger. And a manger, of course, as we talked about, if not last week, the week before, it is a feeding trough. And so God is teaching us and illustrating for us here that our provision, that our sustenance, that our food is Christ. It's nothing else. Our food is Christ. And He you must eat of, and He you must drink from, or you have no part in Him. He teaches that in John chapter 6. You must eat My flesh and drink My blood, or you have no part in Me. And so it's no surprise that He would be born and laid into a manger. Now, again, as I mentioned in Genesis 29:10, that Jacob here, we know that he's a shepherd because he's going to be tending sheep, and he's going to do a very successful job at it. He was undoubtedly tending his father Abraham's sheep before he left. And we saw that he left with a staff. And because of the great love that he has for Rachel, for the joy that is set before him, he rolls that great stone away. And we read in verse 20 of Genesis 29, it says here that Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days for the love that he had for her. Christ, due to the great love that he has for the church, endures an eternity, eternal damnation, for the love and the benefit of his church. And so we see this interesting typology that is set before us. Now, as we move about Scripture, and the Lord says some things that are very clear to us, there are many things that he sets before us in shadow, in type, and in allegory. And so we find it interesting here that when we look at Matthew 27:60, it speaks about Christ being laid in a tomb. And this is a new tomb, and the Scripture is clear, or it should say it's peculiar to tell us that this tomb had been hewn out of the rock, and what covered it but a great stone. That's Matthew 27:60. It says, and laid it, meaning Christ's body, in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. In verse 66, Pilate tells the people that want to make sure that there no fraud takes place here. He tells them to make that stone as sure as they can. So the guards that are going to watch over the tomb go and set a seal upon it, and they make it as sure as they can. Now, when you look up further down in Scripture, you'll see that upon the resurrection of Christ, I should say after the resurrection of Christ, you can see that there's a great earthquake, but how does the stone get removed from the tomb? Verse 2, it says, and behold, this is of Matthew 28, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. He's sitting on it because he's not going to let anybody roll it back and close it up. He's taking ownership of that tomb. I'm going to call it a well, if you will. And he has rolled that great stone away. Now, interestingly enough, in Matthew 28:5, as you read further down here, it says the angel speaks to whom? I'm going to read that. Matthew 28. In Matthew 28 here, it says, the angel speaking here, it says, and for the fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. So the women are not the only ones present at this tomb. There are the keepers there, and they are shaking. And he says, the angel answered and said to whom? He says, unto the women, fear not, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And then he tells them to go quickly and to tell the disciples that he is risen from the dead. The angel rolls the stone away, sits on it to make sure they can't close it again. And what does he do? He speaks to the women only. Just as we see Jacob at the well there, Jacob doesn't water everybody's flock, but he waters Rachel's flocks only. And so it is, the Lord is not going to let anybody and everybody drink from his well. He's only going to let his people drink from his well. He is only going to put water in the trough that sit before his sheep. And the sheep that Jacob waters there, as we continue in Genesis 29, we realize that those are the sheep that are soon to be his. He's going to eventually get all of those sheep that he is watering. That there's going to be a transference of wealth from Laban unto Jacob. And so we see here, as we saw with Abraham, that there's a question of ownership of the well. Just as Abraham argued with Abimelech about that well and was confirmed that Jacob dug the well and Jacob owned it and they cut a covenant with the seven ewe lambs, so too here, this well is owned by God. And he has the sovereign authority over that well, and he is the one who rolls the great stone from that well. And he is the one who then speaks and feeds only his sheep. Now, again, helping us pull these things together, if you'll take a look at Genesis chapter 37, it's no surprise to us that when we see there the situation regarding Joseph, whom I believe is the greatest type of Christ anywhere in the Scriptures. If you look at Genesis 37:28, you'll recall that his brothers have put him in what they call a pit here. In 28 it says here, and there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted Joseph out of the pit. That word pit there is in other places in scriptures translated as a cistern. A cistern, as you'll recall, is a place where water is gathered. Up in verse 24, the scripture is careful to tell us here. It says, and they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. Is it any surprise to us that Joseph, who again is the greatest type of Christ, I think, in the scriptures, and the one who will provide for Israel or his brethren in Egypt, which is a type of the world, is it any wonder that they would draw Joseph out of the well, out of the cistern, because he is going to provide for their sustenance into the world. So as we're going through and looking at these interesting things that the Lord has set before us here, it's not a surprise that Joseph would be drawn and lifted up any more than Christ would come out of a tomb, a great stone, having been rolled away from it. In Proverbs 5:15, we are admonished to drink waters out of thine own cistern. That's the same word that's translated as pit here. Drink waters out of thine own cistern and running waters out of thine own well. Now, there are those that oppose the gospel, those that would not have us drink from the well. There are those that who are the enemies of Christ, and they masquerade as shepherds. Looking at another well in Exodus chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, it's the occasion where Moses, who's going to provide again for the deliverance of his people out of Egypt, another type of Christ. We read there in verse 15, now when Pharaoh heard the thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And where does he go? And he sat down by a well. Now the priests of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's sheep. So just as we saw back when Abraham sent his servant to find a wife for his son, that servant shows up at a well, and he asks the woman for drink, and she gives him drink, and she puts water in the trough. So it tells us, it's very clearly there, that she puts the water in the trough. And so here the water is put in the trough, which, again, Christ is laid in. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. So here we have another type of Christ, and he's watering the flock of the priests, providing for them. And there are other shepherds that come along and would prohibit them from drinking from the water that is set before them, from drinking from the well. So there are false shepherds out there that would desire to keep you from drinking the pure water of Christ. And the next occasion after Abraham, we see a well. And again, what have Abimelech's men done to those wells that were dug by Abraham? They've stopped them up and filled them with earth. And so you see this battle that takes place in Genesis over these wells, which we can expect to experience in our life as those come along to prohibit us from hearing the gospel or from drinking the pure word of Christ, and would twist the gospel and would suggest to you that there might be things that you have to do to merit favor of God. In other words, they would try to inject some form of works into the gospel, which would be a false gospel, which would be a poisonous gospel, which would bring you back into bondage, put you back under the law, and have you under the curse. But we see here that Moses scatters them away. And again, we have warnings in scriptures about this. If you look at Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 1 through 3, the Lord is speaking there, and he teaches us about these things. It says, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. They should be feeding the flock, but they're feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? Verse 3, ye eat the fat, and ye clothe you with the wool. Ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. They clothe themselves with wool. What does that mean they do? They look like their wolves in sheep's clothing. Matthew 7:15, the Lord says, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. That's what he's describing here. He's describing a wolf because they're eating the flock and they are dressing themselves in the wool. In Acts 20, verse 21, the Apostle Paul warns the church there. He says, "Grievous wolves shall enter in among you and not spare the flock." So this is something that everyone must ever be watchful for. You've got to be watchful for these false shepherds, which would endeavor to keep you from feeding the pure milk, if you will, of Christ, or the pure water. But graciously, the Lord tells us over in verse 23 and 24 of Ezekiel 34 that he says, "And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it." Over in verse 15, he says, "I will feed my flock, and I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God." As Jacob has shown up at this well, though it be high day, it's not the time for all the livestock to be gathered. Nevertheless, the sheep can rest. The sheep can be watered, and he tells them to go feed the sheep. Jacob here is a wonderful type of the shepherd that Christ will be. Christ is the one who will gather us. Christ is the one who will feed us. Christ is the one who will shepherd us. Christ is the one that will even draw us unto the well. He says that of himself, "If I be lifted up, I shall gather all men unto myself." And we saw in the language that was used in with respect to Joseph, he was drawn and lifted up. So that's peculiar language. Now, continuing with this, we see that Jacob is at noon. It says the day is still high. So Jacob has shown up at this well at noon. And it is not a coincidence that when we go to John chapter 4, that we see that Christ is there at noon. It says, I believe, that it was the sixth hour. This is John chapter 4, verse 6. "Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. And it was about the sixth hour." So the Lord is sitting on the well. We saw that Moses sat at the well. And so we see these other types of coming to bear on. Now here we are. Jesus is at the well, and he's calling it Jacob's well. And there, the first thing he asks the woman, he says, "Give me to drink." That's kind of an interesting thing for him to say, but we saw the same thing with respect to the servant of Abraham when he went to find a wife for his for Abraham's son. He asked the woman to give him drink. You would not think you would read that there. You would not think that that would be what the first thing Christ would say. But when he does ask that, we know that it precipitates an interesting conversation between himself and this woman, because she's thinking, well, you ought to have no doings with us. Not only is she a woman he's speaking with, but she's a Samaritan. And it says the Jews don't have any dealings with the Samaritans. But Christ will gather his sheep. He will go to them, and he will find them. And this woman is clearly one of his sheep. So he will go everywhere he needs to go. He will send his disciples, if you will. He will send his people everywhere they need to go into the world to gather the sheep unto the well, again, which is Christ. But it's interesting that he would drink first. Let me just make one more mention of this water here. He speaks to her about a water that she might drink from, that once having drunk from, she would never thirst again. Clearly, he's not speaking of the material provision of water, but a spiritual provision of water that only he can give. Verse 14, "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. And the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." So this is the water that a person must drink of if they are to never thirst again. This water they must drink. But he does ask for drink first. Now, before he would give her a drink, he asks for a drink, just as the servant did back with Abraham there. You recall when Christ is on the cross, what does he say right before he says, "It is finished"? This is John chapter 19, verse 28. He says, "I thirst." And what do? They give him drink. They give him vinegar to drink. But they give him drink. After he has drunk, he says, "It is finished." And then in verse 34, what do we learn? John chapter 19, verse 34. He says, "His side is pierced, and what comes out of his side but blood and water." Now we can come to Christ and drink. He has drunk, and now we can drink. And now we can drink of this water, which is water that we would never thirst again. And out of our belly shall flow rivers of living water, just as flew out of his when he was pierced. And so it is no surprise that. He says in John chapter 7, verse 37 and 38, this is the day of the great feast, John chapter 7, verse 37 and 38, an occasion when you would think everybody would have had enough to eat and drink, verse 37 of John chapter 7. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Now, if you flip back, I think it's over in John chapter 6, he teaches us that believing and thirsting are related to each other. And Jesus said unto them in John chapter 6, verse 35, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." So he is the only one that can give you drink. And he says to come to him if you thirst, and he will give you to drink. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is drinking from him. So the admonition of Scripture is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We see where it says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." So I admonish you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall not thirst. You will have drunk from this well, which is Christ. Now, just as Jacob opens the mouth of the well, back in Genesis 29 there, and that's peculiar language that the well has a mouth, we can appreciate in an anthropomorphical sense that Jesus has a mouth and teaches. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 2, it says, "And Jesus opened his mouth, and he taught them." From thence we get the Beatitudes, which we know is the gospel. Jesus opens his mouth, and he teaches them. Verse 6, "Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, so and they shall be filled." Now, respecting the mouth, Luke chapter 6, verse 45, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh." Jesus opens his mouth out of the good treasure of his heart and brings forth those things which are necessary for us for sustenance and for life. And so just as the stone is rolled away from the tomb, the stone is rolled away from the well, Jesus opens his mouth and out of the good treasure of his heart, he feeds us all of the things that we need to have to believe on him. So as we conclude our study, I would, with this admonition, one, do not let anyone hinder you from hearing or receiving the gospel. Don't let anyone stuff earth in those wells to prohibit you from drawing from those wells. And listen to and believe the things that come out of the Lord Jesus Christ's mouth. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We pray thee, Lord, that thou might grant us greater faith to believe the simple truths of the gospel that thou hast given thy Son for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.